It'd be very helpful if you could have John chapter 3 open. And Lord willing, that's what we'll be looking at this morning. Meetings. Meetings, if you're in the world of business and finance and so on, the day is made up largely of meetings, isn't it? But then if you're in school or college, so too meetings can be very important. I guess in the history of the world, there have been some particularly important meetings. In your lives, there have been some particularly important meetings. Do you remember your last meeting with the head teacher? Was that particularly important, pleasant? Others of you, perhaps meetings that involved selection interviews, meetings with doctors. They may have news that could be good or very alarming. Meetings in history, I think maybe of the Potsdam Conference, where the leaders of America, the United Kingdom, and Russia met to determine what the world would look like after the end of the Second World War. That had all sorts of consequences. If you're Polish here this morning, you probably have some very strong feelings about what happened there. Meetings. This morning we're looking at a meeting, and it's one of the most extraordinary meetings in the history of the world. There's something exciting and very unusual about this meeting. Two significant people are meeting, and they're talking about a subject that is of vital importance to every true seeker and believer in Jesus Christ. But let me just say that the passage I've selected this morning, I don't think is your sort of standard classic evangelistic passage. If I wanted to introduce somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ who had little or no knowledge about the Lord Jesus Christ, this probably isn't the best passage. Maybe better then to look at the woman at the well, perhaps a little later in the gospel. Because here we've got two men, one of whom has the most advanced theological qualifications in all of Israel, knocks spots off anybody in theological debate. Perhaps you noticed we read through that Jesus referred to him as the teacher of Israel. And on the other hand, we have a man who appears to be the son of a probably now deceased carpenter, grew up in a northern village, tiny little village, of no apparent significance or importance. And yet this man, who is one of the most significant men in the nation, has come to meet with this man, apparently one of the most insignificant in the nation. And from what happens between them, there's a great deal that we can learn. So please, this morning, if you're Christian, don't switch off. If you're very familiar with this passage and think you know all about it, I've been coming to Emmion Park Chapel for umpty-ump years, and I've read this passage umpty-ump times and heard it preached on lots of times and all the rest. Actually, perhaps you're just a little bit like Nicodemus, extremely theologically qualified and aware. But Jesus is going to say something to him that he hasn't a clue about. So first of all, a dark meeting. Look at verses 1 and 2. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him. Now, why did Nicodemus come by night? Do you often go and visit your friends at night? Probably if you're younger, mum and dad won't even let you out at night. You'd have to sneak out, and I'm not recommending that. And others of you, do you do your business at night? Our son-in-law has to get up about 5 in the morning because he has to get to work while the markets are still open on the other side of the ocean. And then he comes home quite late at night, and we don't envy him that at all. So perhaps your business does require you to work very late occasionally. But generally, people don't do meetings at night. Somebody rang me up at the office and said, Andrew, I'd really like to meet with you. How about 3 a.m. next Wednesday? I'm going, don't think so. But this man comes to Jesus, and it's night. Now, those of you who know anything about Jesus will know that already at this early stage in his ministry, he's very, very popular. people are longing to see him. Wherever he goes, people come in crowds to hear him. They've got sicknesses and illnesses, and to be healed by him. So it'd be a bit like you trying to arrange to see, you know, the best surgeon in Harley Street. You know, when are you going to be able to get hold of them? Well, it may be that Nicodemus recognized that Jesus had, as it were, a very, very busy day. And the only time he was likely to get some private time with Jesus was outside the working day. So he comes to Jesus at night because he wants, as it were, some private quality time with this man. And that's extraordinary, isn't it? Because the power gradient's all wrong. Here's the teacher of Israel coming to see this unknown, unqualified upstart, if I'm allowed to say that reverently, from an unknown village, and yet he wants quality time with him alone, away from the crowds. So he comes at night. Of course, it may also be that Nicodemus is a bit edgy about coming to see Jesus. Jesus already, and this is still early in his ministry, but already it's evident that he's beginning to challenge the status quo. The way things were done in Israel, Jesus was challenging that. He was saying to people, think. Is this really the way God wants things done? Is this really how the temple should operate? Are you really approaching the Lord the way that he has instructed you to? And already there was a fair bit of conflict between the religious establishment, the priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and so on, and the Lord Jesus. So it might be that Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee and a leader of the Pharisees' grouping, felt he needed to be careful on a kind of political level about being seen to come to this man who appears to be so anti-establishment. So maybe there's an element of that as well. And then, of course, you know that John loves pictures. And he uses darkness in his gospel to picture people who can't see. Now, how many of you have been down Big Pit? Yes, I've got some people who've done something great. That's great. Right, you go down Big Pit. Big Pit is a coal mine in Wales that was shut, and they opened it as a tourist attraction. And you go down and down and down and down and down into Big Pit, and you get to one of the lower levels, and they turn all the lights off. And some people find it very difficult, and you're there doing this, and you can see absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's pitch dark, no light whatsoever. Did you do that? Did you enjoy that? It's quite interesting, isn't it? Yeah. And John uses darkness as a sign both of blindness and also of evil. Do you remember how he records when Judas goes out to betray Jesus, he says he went out and it was night. So I think also John is colouring this meeting. He's saying, here's a man coming who thinks he sees very well. Thinks he's got it all nailed down. If you saw his library, you'd go, wow, look at all those scrolls. But actually, despite all his learning and his reading and so on, he hasn't seen it. And also there's that slight tinge of hostility, opposition to the work of this man, Jesus Christ. I think that's all summed up in the way that John describes Nicodemus coming at night. Nicodemus is an important man. He's a ruler of the Jews. He's a member of the great Sanhedrin. Now, Sanhedrin means assembly or council. Every significant town in Israel had its own Sanhedrin. They would have 23 members, usually. But the great Sanhedrin met in Jerusalem. Under the overall authority of the Romans, the great Sanhedrin ran Israel religiously, legally, politically. It met every day. There was a chamber off the temple called the Hall of Hewn Stones, and in there the 71 members of the great Sanhedrin would meet, and one of them was this man, Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus really lived. He really did go every day, apart from the Sabbath and holy days, to the Hall of Hewn Stones. He really did sit with the other 70 members of the Sanhedrin. He really did rule Israel. He's an expert in Jewish law. It's the highest court in the land. Daily he'd be making judgments concerning many details of scripture and other activities. And yet, despite his tremendous elevated position in society, he's a man with religious concerns. And you notice he's not alone. He doesn't say, "Rabbi, I know that you're a teacher come from God." He says, "Rabbi, we know." So Nicodemus is coming as a representative of others. So it's very difficult to give you a picture now, because in our country, formal religion is so despised. You'll be aware that our bishops, the sort of full bishops, sit in the House of Lords and are part of our establishment and legislature. But it doesn't really give you a good picture, because people laugh at our bishops. And the whole thing's a shambles, isn't it, with their move now to women bishops and all the rest of it, and the desire to disestablish the church and so on. So it's a very poor picture. But if you go back 150 years to when the bishops really did represent powerful influences in our government, then you begin to get a picture of what this man is like, a very significant man. But despite all his status and position and knowledge and so on, he recognizes that he doesn't have it all. Now, I don't know what exactly it was that brought him to that position, but he recognizes everything is not right. Now, the Pharisees get a very poor publicity in Scripture, don't they? And if I said to you, you know, who are the great heroes of the Bible, you're not going to sit and say to me, "The Pharisees." Nah. Jesus calls them, doesn't he? He says, "You're like whitened tombs. Outside you look great. Inside you're corruption and decay." But those of you who know your Bibles well also know that, in fact, many of the Pharisees did become believers in the Lord Jesus. And the early history of the church, converted Pharisees played a not insignificant role in the early history of the church. And in a way, that's not too surprising, is it? In that they were a reform movement within Israel. They wanted people to live their lives according to the word of God. But they couldn't quite find out what that meant. But then, as the evidence for the Lord Jesus and all that he'd done and how he fulfilled the law perfectly and so on became more abundant, many of them turned to follow him. And of course, the great apostle Paul, as you know, he comes from that stable. So Nicodemus is feeling that all is not right. Jesus has cleansed the temple. The Sadducee party were in power in the temple. The Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't see eye to eye. So it was a bit of a one in the eye for the Sadducees that Jesus had kind of straightened the temple out a bit in the way the Pharisees would actually quite like. So maybe for these reasons, Nicodemus is saying, "Well, actually, I think this man Jesus, I think there may be more to him than first meets the eye." So he comes. Nicodemus, great expert in the law, leading member of the cutting-edge religious freedom reform group. And yet he comes to Jesus. He knows enough that he does not know everything. He sees Jesus. He sees signs and wonders. He's aware, perhaps, of some of Jesus' profound teaching. And he thinks, "I must know this man better." And so, cloaking himself in the darkness of the night, in his gospel ignorance, spiritual blindness, there's enough self-awareness that he puts his reputation in danger and comes to talk with Jesus. For Nicodemus, this is going to be a very, very profound meeting, with eternal consequences, I think. Now, allow me to ask you to examine yourself. Okay, you're here this morning. Good. It may be that you would say that you're a religious person. Good. Have you recognized in your heart that although you may be a religious person, you might consider yourself a good person, that actually all isn't completely well? You come to that place? Have you heard about the Lord Jesus Christ and been impressed that he, when he lived on earth, lived such a remarkable life? Have you been astounded that he could raise from the dead? That he claimed the power to forgive sins? That his teaching attracted huge crowds? That he could feed them with almost nothing? Have you heard those things and thought, yeah, Jesus is remarkable? And then have you come to the point where you've thought, I need a meeting with Jesus? I think Jesus is a man I must know better. Because the fact is that every one of us must come to that place. If you're young, just been on the camp, you've heard about the Lord Jesus, but have you had the meeting? Those of you who are older, you've been coming here for many years. Have you had the meeting? When I was going through theological college, I had a list of churches who were showing some interest in me. They were sufficiently desperate to show some interest in me. And there was one particular one that I went and preached at. And they were interested. But they were also a bit nervous because of my theology, which I won't go into in case you all get scared. But they had a previous man with similar theological convictions, and he left them to go to something else quite quickly, and they were a bit worried, I think. But anyway, in God's goodness, in due course, they called a new man. A man that we knew quite well. In fact, we knew his family very well. And he came to the church, and he ministered for 2 years. And you'll appreciate that I'm being very careful with names and places. And then just a few months ago, this man who's been a Christian minister for over 20 years, in godly, evangelical, sound, reformed Baptist churches, he realized he was unconverted, been preaching for 20 years, and he realized he needed to meet with Jesus Christ. And you know that the what I found very interesting was, and I hope I'm not being indiscreet now, but his wife said that actually life at home had been very difficult. They have quite a large family. And his public face, he'd been the minister and the godly man and all the rest, but at home there had been real challenges. And she knew he'd become a Christian because of the change at home. Now, I tell you that story, brothers and sisters, because some of you have been professing to be a Christian for years, haven't you? Years and years. But you see, Nicodemus had professed to be a great religious man for most of his life. And now he was at the very peak of his religious standing. But he needed a meeting with Jesus. So my question for each of you here this morning is, no matter where you are in your professed Christian journey, have you met Jesus? Have you had the meeting? So a dark meeting. Then secondly, must I be born again? Now Nicodemus starts off, doesn't he? Very respectful greeting. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Bit of Eastern culture here, isn't it? If it was in Britain and you met this guy, you'd say, Rabbi, I'm so pleased to meet you. I've got a bunch of questions. And the first question is, and off you go. But that's not how they do things here, you see. It's polite, and Nicodemus is very polite to Jesus, gives him honour and respect. And he would anticipate that Jesus would respond in like kind. No, Nicodemus, teacher of Israel, it's a great privilege to have you here. Thank you so much for giving the time to come and visit and so on. The Lord Jesus is interested in that, is he? He isn't interested in that. Jesus' response to Nicodemus is very direct. Straight away, he challenges Nicodemus over his need to be spiritually reborn. And you might think to yourself as you sit there, goodness me, this preacher doesn't half waffle. But the great thing about Jesus is that he doesn't waffle. If you meet with the Lord Jesus Christ, he will speak straight to your heart. Praise God. In the exchange that follows, Nicodemus's contributions become shorter and shorter. Jesus has become more and more detailed, longer. Do you see the balance is completely shifting? It starts with an unknown man from an irrelevant village who really is not much. And the great teacher is saying all his stuff. And by the end of it, the great teacher is completely silent. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's instructing. And may I say that's got to be true for us, hasn't it? Isn't that right? We come to start with, say, oh, you know, I'm a good guy, I've done this, I've done that. God should love me for this, that. These are all the good things, these are all the reasons, blah, 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 blah. And by the end of it, we need to be silent before the Lord Jesus. Recognize that he is truly living God. Jesus explains to Nicodemus the natural person, the person that we are as we're born, flesh and blood, cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. In other words, the newborn child, the energetic toddler, the maturing teenager, the active adult. You may all be full of life, but you're not full of spiritual life. And I know that Gerard will teach you this clearly from this pulpit. As we come into the world, we're spiritually dead and we cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. The great need for every one of us is to be born of water and the Spirit. Now, those of you who know this passage will know perhaps there's huge debates about what Jesus meant when he said to be born of water. Please don't misunderstand me now. I would like to suggest to you that almost certainly it has nothing to do with baptism. I say that because Nicodemus simply would not have connected water with baptism. The Jews had ritual cleansing and so on, but they would not have understood as a Jew that a reference to being born of water would have meant I need to go and be baptized. That simply didn't follow in Judaism. I suggest to you that Jesus is actually referring to normal physical birth. A person must be born physically alive. They must be full of life in the natural sense, but then they must be born spiritually as well. That certainly seems to be how Nicodemus understood it. How can a man be born again? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? That's the concept that Nicodemus seems to have, and Jesus doesn't argue with this. Nicodemus obviously looks very surprised as Jesus tells him he must be born again. Isn't it interesting that Jesus cautions him, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And then Jesus gives him this illustration of the wind to help him. The wind blows where it wants. You hear the sound. You can't tell where it's coming from or where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Now, nowadays, of course, we're spending millions, aren't we, on supercomputers and so on to try and help us forecast what the weather will do. And it may be that we'll be able to work out where the highs and lows are in general sense, what the wind's going to be up to. But it's still the case, isn't it, that when you go outside with your umbrella, you never know when that umbrella's going to be turned inside out or not, do you? Suddenly a gust will come and pop goes the umbrella. You think, where did that come from? And that's what Jesus is trying to explain. You can't see the work of the Holy Spirit in obvious, manifest ways. I can't say, oh, look, here comes the Holy Spirit. But you can see the effects of the Holy Spirit. And that's the point that Jesus is making to Nicodemus. But despite Jesus' explanation, Nicodemus is still confused in verse 9. How can these things be? Nicodemus was a deeply religious man. He knew his Bible inside out. He attended the religious festivals. He kept the laws, sacrifices, sin offerings. He was an exemplary Pharisee. I mean, frankly, he'd probably put us all to shame in terms of his religious devotion. But he wasn't a true believer. He could neither see nor enter the kingdom of God because he had not been born again. And so here's the vital point for you and I. It's really quite simple, isn't it? You've been born into this world. You've made it through all the poxes and bugs and viruses and everything that the world threw at you. And here you are this morning, full of physical life. But you must be born again. When, as a minister, one of our congregation would have a baby, I would go along to the hospital, and there'd be great joy if all had gone well. What would I look for? Well, I'd look for a little baby. And delight to see mum and little baby. If somebody is born again by the Spirit, what do you look for? How do you know whether or not you've been born again? You see, Jesus is saying you can tell where the wind's been because of the evidence it leaves behind. Rustled leaves, fallen trees, damaged houses, how it depends how bad the wind is. So what does it look like when the Spirit works in a heart and somebody's born again? What would you look like if you were born again? Well, the answers are actually quite straightforward. The answer is that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Not perfectly, but that will be your heart's desire. You love his word. You love your Saviour. You love his people. You'll start to hate sin. You'll start wanting to live for his glory. You want to tell others the truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. We want others to find what we have found. New life and hope and joy and forgiveness and purpose in Jesus Christ. The new birth by the Holy Spirit is revolutionary. So here's the challenge for you. Have you been born again? George Whitefield was probably the greatest preacher this country's ever seen. I can't categorically state that because I never heard him. Neither did any of you, so you can't categorically disagree with me. But anyway, he was a very great preacher. And on one occasion, a newspaper interviewer, which they even had in those days, came to see him. And he said, "Mr. Whitefield, I've heard quite a lot of your preaching, and I've noticed one theme that runs through it all." And Mr. Whitefield went, "Oh, really?" He said, "Yes." He said, "You keep telling people you must be born again. Why?" And Whitefield said, "Because you must be born again." And it's true, isn't it? The whole point of what Jesus is saying here is if you are to know him, if spiritual life is to be your portion, you must be born again. So brothers and sisters, friends, have you? And then finally, Jesus knows. The section of John's Gospel we're in now obviously launches from the end of chapter 2. Many people see Jesus' signs and believe in his name, but while they believed in him, he did not believe in them. Do you see? Just look at verse 23 at the end there of chapter 2. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." So if I was to be provocative, I would say, you say, many of you, "I believe in Jesus Christ." Here's the more important question. Does Jesus Christ believe in you? You see, Jesus knew what was in a man. In this account of Jesus meeting with Nicodemus and in the further meetings that he has throughout his gospel, we see Jesus showing that he knows the hearts of people. He sees them really and truly as they are. Nothing about them is hidden from his eyes. Nothing about you is hidden from Jesus' eyes. Jesus knew Nicodemus' greatest need. He's interested in Jesus. He sees the signs Jesus is doing. It's not enough. There are many people today who are interested in Jesus Christ. I had the privilege at Highgate Road of working with a very posh young lady. Her dad is very, very senior in British Telecom. And she's half Italian, which means she has tremendous poise and so on. And long blonde hair and really very attractive young lady. And sadly, her parents are separated. So when her father goes on big deals, major events with British Telecom, and they invite people like the Prime Minister and Her Majesty the Queen and so on, then because he needs somebody to go with him, he says to his daughter, And Fran, would you mind coming along? And so Fran, she'd be in the chapel one morning, you know, going into the local schools and trying to set up Christian unions, which was her job. That's her day job. And then the evening, she'd be donning these exotic dresses and going off to, you know, major hotels and things in London to meet all these terribly important lords and ladies and all this kind of stuff. So it was quite funny. Used to pull her leg about it a lot. But she came back one time and she'd asked us to pray for this particular meeting she was going to with her dad. And she said that during the course of the conversation at this table, and there were all sorts of very elevated people, lords, ladies, this kind of stuff, sitting around the table, and her dad was there and she was with her dad. And somebody during the course of the conversation said, so what do you do? Her name's Francesca. So, Francesca, what do you do? And she said, I go into schools and I tell the pupils about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you can imagine that was a bit of a kind of, oh. So everybody looked at everybody. And then somebody said to the dad, they said, so how do you feel about your daughter doing this? And he said, well, you know, I think Jesus is an amazing person. The dad's not a believer. I think Jesus is an amazing person. You know, I think he's fascinating. So I think that what Fran does is very good. And Fran said to her dad, she said, Dad, that's right, Jesus is very important. He's a fascinating person. But can you see that he's more than that? And they said, oh, no, I don't think he's anything more than that. I certainly wouldn't accept that he's God or anything like that. I just think that, you know, he was an amazing man who lived. And Fran just burst into tears, which is not the thing you do at a major posh event at BT surrounded by lords and ladies. But she was so distraught that her dad could see some of the truth about Jesus Christ. Jesus was an amazing man. He is still man. But he's also God, Savior of the world. And Fran's dad needs Jesus in his fullness and power more than anything else. And certainly more than the approval of lords and ladies and people who come to soiree events with British Telecom. And so she burst into tears. Well, that wasn't quite the great evening that they'd all hoped for. But I think the point I want to make to you is this. Jesus knows you exactly as you are. If you had somebody who loved you deeply and who knew your spiritual condition and they asked you about Jesus Christ, would your answer mean that they rejoiced because you've actually seen the truth about Jesus and you've put your trust in him to have your sins forgiven and to receive eternal life and to rejoice in the goodness of God to sinners? Would they rejoice with you to see that? Or would they be reduced to tears? Because although you can say, I can see good things about Jesus, actually you're still blind to the real truth. See, at this stage, Nicodemus couldn't see it. Couldn't see it. And so Jesus puts the truth before him in a way that he should understand. Do you see how Jesus says in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now those of you who know your Bibles at all will know that that's referring back to a time when the children of Israel were in the wilderness and they had sinned against God, and in his anger at their sin, God released burning serpents, vipers amongst the people. And the people bitten by the vipers, they had poison in their blood. And the poison killed them in their thousands. And they cried out to Moses, intercede for us with God, do something. And God answered Moses' cry by instructing him to set up this bronze, shimmering metal snake on a pole. And the people had to look when they were bitten and this venom was flowing in their veins to kill them. They had to look. It's all they had to do. They had to look to the bronze serpent. And if they looked, they were cured. And you see, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, that's what you've got to understand. I, God's Son, and to be lifted up on a pole. And you must look to me and be saved. Because in your veins runs the poison of sin. And if that poison isn't extracted, it will take you to the grave and to hell. But if you look to the crucified Son, he will stand in your place. He will take the sin from your veins and he'll bear it himself. And his shed blood will be the cure that you need. Can I make it any clearer? I'll stop now because you've listened very well and that's enough. But can I make it any clearer? Nicodemus was a great man, very religious, deeply instructed. He came to Jesus at night, but he couldn't see. He couldn't see. And Jesus told him, you've got to be born again. Nicodemus couldn't see it. Jesus said, I'm going to be lifted up on the cross to die. If you look to me, you'll be saved. And at this moment, Nicodemus still couldn't see it. What about you? Can you see it? Is your trust in Jesus? Has he taken the venom of sin from your veins? If I've not been clear, please come and talk to me afterwards or talk to one of the leaders in the church. And there's nothing more important than this meeting. You must meet Jesus and you must be born again.